1 Peter chapter 1. We are rapidly progressing this morning to verse 13. But to set the context, I'd like to read verses 13 through 16. 3 through 16. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Let's bow together. Lord, what uncomplicated, simple, yet profound words your apostle wrote to the elect who were scattered, and through them really wrote unto all of us. Be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." A theme that we see repeated over and over and over again in the Scripture. You are holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And you call a people to yourself who are not holy, who are sinners, worthy of condemnation. But by your grace, by your love and your wisdom, by your wondrous plan of salvation and your kindness, you set us apart to be your holy people.
We are not by nature.
We cannot be by sheer force of will. But by the power of your Spirit, with the help of your Word, that is exactly what we are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth you've given to us. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage in 1 Peter this morning, this will be a day of great encouragement and blessing and hope for your people. Strengthen us. Lord, may we love you more. May we serve you more zealously. May we lift up and encourage each other to the glory of your name. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 12 we've seen form a great Trinitarian blessing in which Peter praises the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for God's great mercy displayed in the salvation of our souls. A new birth gives rise to a new life, a life of sanctification, a life of consecration to the glory and the service of God our Savior. We are called to be holy because our God is holy. Spurgeon makes the point in introducing a message on this very text. We noticed in reading the chapter from which our text is taken that the Apostle Peter first mentioned the glorious doctrines of grace and the marvelous benefits bestowed by God upon believers, and he afterwards drew from them a practical inference. Therefore, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. In the NIV, prepare your minds for action. A doctrine of God, Spurgeon says, may become dangerous if it is not reduced to practice. And all the doctrines of God's Word may readily be turned to good and practical account if we are willing to so employ them. Those who regard a doctrine of God simply as a subject for debate or an opportunity for displaying one's argumentative powers miss the mark altogether. For we are taught the truths of God in order that they may lead us to holiness of life. God doesn't reveal truth. God doesn't reveal doctrines so that we can argue, so that we can debate, so that we can stir up controversies, so that we can prove our superiority intellectually or in any other way. God reveals truth. God gives us the doctrines of His Word so that we can be like Him, so that we can be a holy people. We are called to be holy. And by implication, because we are not by nature holy, that means we are called to engage in a spiritual warfare that's being waged within our hearts. The dangers to our souls are not just out there in the world, not just out there in cults, not just out there in false religions, not just out there in distortions of the truth. The dangers to our souls are right within us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me.
For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Without going into all the details of Romans chapter 7, isn't it evident that Paul is describing a struggle that's taking place in his own heart? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Paul says we are at war, but it's not a war to be won with swords or bows and arrows or guns or nuclear bombs. It's a war that's engaged spiritually. And the weapons we use must be spiritual weapons. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. The author of Hebrews declares in chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I find that a very convicting verse. Because in our struggle against sin, we often yield long before we are compelled to. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Our 1689 confession declares in chapter 13, paragraph 3, in the war of flesh versus spirit, sin's corrupt remnants may for a time gain the upper hand, yet the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ enables man as a new creature to gain the victory. And so the saints grow in grace, moving on towards a fullness of holiness in the fear of God. They earnestly endeavor to live according to heaven's laws and to render gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ, as their head and king, has laid down for them in his word. The confession reminds us we are at war. It's not just a battle. We are at war. What's the difference? When a nation goes to war, when an army goes off to war, do they win every battle? No. Sometimes a battle is a draw. Both sides withdraw. Both sides return to their former positions. Sometimes a battle is a defeat. Sometimes a battle is an out and out rout, a panic driven escape. There are casualties, there are injuries, there are prisoners taken. And in this spiritual conflict, our confession acknowledges that in the war of flesh versus spirit, sin's corrupt remnants may for a time gain the upper hand. Sometimes it appears that we are losing. But we're not. Not because of our strength, individually or collectively, but the outcome of the battle is guaranteed by the one who is our king and our captain and our leader and our defender,
who is Jesus Christ.
This spiritual battle is the context in which Peter calls us to prepare for action. The word translated in the NIV, prepare, is literally to gird. It's not a word that we use very often. But to gird means to put a belt around yourself. Do you remember that in the ancient world, people generally wore long flowing robes? And that's useful, and that's functional, except if you go into battle. If you go into battle, you don't want the encumbrances of clothing that restricts your ability to move swiftly and to act energetically. And so prior to any activity like that, that robe was pulled up and girded, put a belt around it, to give your legs the freedom to move as they need to. There's a reference to this kind of thing in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 45 and 46, where we read about the prophet Elijah, that the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. That's the picture in view here. Gird yourself, gird your mind, prepare for action. We would say, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Or we might say, gear up. That is, take the steps to secure what you need, to secure the equipment to go into battle. Verse 13 is enough for us to look at today. It's a pivotal verse. Verse 13 serves as a summary of all that has already been said, and it calls for immediate action based on the great truth of God's sovereign grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 stands as a link between verses 1 and 12 and all that follows throughout the rest of the letter. So three things he sets before us. Prepare your minds. Control your will. And set your hope fully on future grace. Prepare your minds. Control your will. And set your hope fully on future grace. First of all, then, prepare your mind. The greatest spiritual battles are fought in the mind. Christians are sometimes charged with being anti-intellectual. And we have to acknowledge that sometimes that's true. Back when I was a student in seminary, I flew from Los Angeles to Philadelphia for school and was there for a couple of months when we had winter break. I came home for winter break. And the leader of our church youth group, the adult sponsor of the youth group, first time he saw me, wanted to persuade me to drop out of seminary and come back to Los Angeles. And his statement to me was, and this is a quote, "Bruce, the world says you have a mind, use it. God says you have a mind, don't use it." Now, I was just a first-year seminary student. I'd only been in school for a couple months. But I knew enough to say, "Dave, where does it say that? Where is that in the scripture? Is that really what God says?" He was saying that if you go to seminary, you'll get all this learning crammed into your head and you'll be cold and academic. And what you need is to be engaged in service. Now, there's a truth involved there, certainly you can become cold and academic. And certainly you do need to be engaged in practical and active Christian service. But it's not one or the other. In fact, one prepares you for the other. Peter was a fisherman, not an academic. But Peter was a fisherman writing by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And what does he say? God says you have a mind, don't use it. What's Peter say? Prepare or gird your minds. Get ready for action. And getting ready for action doesn't mean leaving your mind behind. Because the action you're about to engage in very much involves your mind, and your mind must be engaged. Peter says, you have a mind, use it in the right way to prepare for action. The term that Peter uses for mind is an unusual term. It's dianoia, combination of two words, dia and noia, which is from nous, meaning mind. But dia means through. You put those two together, it's through plus mind. And what Peter is saying, or what he's suggesting, is the process of thinking through issues. Peter's saying to do what God wants you to do, to be what God wants you to be, doesn't require you to vacate your mind. It requires you to use your mind to think through the issues that you face in the light of and in accord with God's Word. Our seminary professors made it very, very clear that the purpose of the mind is not to judge the Word of God, but the purpose, the reason God gave us minds, was to receive His revelation and to act upon what He has declared, to receive and digest the Word of truth. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What a powerful verse. The picture is of our minds having disobedient thoughts. They're over here, they're over there, they're out there. And our function is to, in conjunction with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to lasso every one of those thoughts and bring them into captivity, to make them submissive to our Lord Jesus Christ. Having received a new birth, we must now see the world and all things in a new and different way. Professor Arthur Holmes wrote a book. The title is what's outstanding. The title says simply, All Truth is God's Truth. It's the title of the book. What a statement. All truth is God's truth. The challenge is to think about all things. All things. Art, music, science, history, engineering, architecture, mathematics, law, languages, marriage, child rearing, work, politics, race, sex, money, medicine, even the way we drive down the road, all according to the mind of Christ revealed in His Word. To bring all of my thoughts about every subject. It's not just learning a few basic biblical doctrines and, well, I've got it. I've got my spiritual life and I've got my secular life, my life in the world. No. To bring all of those subjects, all of our thoughts about all of those subjects into conformity with what God declares in His Word, all according to the mind of Christ. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the passage that we read as our call to worship this morning. Listen again to what Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. It's very much what Peter's saying here, isn't it? In verses 3 through 12. Peter describes the astounding grace of God, the mercies of God. In view of those mercies, here's what you need to do. Prepare your minds for action. Paul's saying in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship or your spiritual service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's what Paul's talking about. Same thing that Peter's talking about, what we're talking about. The transformation of the life of a believer is not a tweaking here and there. It's not fixing this area and patching up something over here. It is a lifelong, thorough change and transformation from the inside out of what I think, what I will, what I feel, and what I do, all to the glory of God. Prepare your minds for action. But secondly, he says, be self-controlled. Or as I put it, control your will. Control your will. That is, just as you bring your thoughts into submission to Jesus Christ, so we must also make our wills, submissive to His. We've got to bring our wills into captivity to Jesus Christ. We must learn to make His will your will. There's an interesting and often, I think, misapplied passage in Isaiah chapter 58 about the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, the prophet says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, actually the prophet quoting the Lord says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, Walter Gentry wrote a book by that title, and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, some people approach this text in what I think is a legalistic way. I know one man who went to the place of, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words. And he concluded from that passage that all his words were idle words. And so on the Lord's Day, he would make it his practice only to speak the words of Scripture. That makes for some difficult conversations. There was no reality in what he was saying. Somebody would say something to him and he'd get a puzzled look and he'd have to think and search, kind of running through his processor, what text answers that question. And that sounds extreme, but he went that far. I don't know if he's still there, but I think he missed the point. And there are other people who look at this text and they approach it kind of like, God says do this. Well, Lord, I don't really want to do that, but because you say I should, okay, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. And it doesn't make me happy, but I'll do it because it makes you happy. That's not the approach. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage, you know, if I were to say to you, let's synchronize our watches. My watch would be determinative, right? And I would say, set all of your watches for 11. No, let's make it 11:15. Since it's actually 11:31 and I want 15 more minutes added to it. Set your watches for, and we'd set our watches for the same time. And basically what Isaiah is saying, synchronize your lives to God's will. Synchronize your will to His will, all of you. Determine what God's will is and let that be what you want to do. That's the way to make the Sabbath your delight. Not, Lord, I don't want to do it, but I'll please You. I'll make myself miserable in the process. And it's not a matter of, Lord, I want to do this, so You change your view of the Sabbath. No, it's my will is to be conformed to His will. And in that way, we have harmony. And in that way, we have joy. And in that way, we have delight. Where your will is one with God's will, then the Sabbath will be your delight. But we know from Scripture, and we also know by experience, that our wills are often undisciplined. We want to do what we want to do. The function of the will ought to be to carry out the reasoned conclusions of the mind. Do you follow me? I figure out what it is that I ought to do, and the instructions to my will should be, do it. And my will should say to my body, hands and feet, do it. Carry out those reasonable conclusions. But our wills often pull us in different directions. Again, going back to Romans 7, Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Do you ever find that in your life? What I want to do, what I know I ought to do, I don't. And what I know I shouldn't do, I do. A little bit later in that same passage, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. James writes in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Picture it something like this. My daughter Bethany has two dogs, Ash and Sienna. Some of you know Ash and Sienna. An Alaskan Klee-Kai and a Japanese Shiba Inu. They are nice dogs. They are friendly. They are nice-tempered. But you don't want to take both dogs on a walk. You may think you do. You may think you're the master and you're in control, but they know better. They will pull you in different directions. I've seen Bethany go out the door, and one dog cuts left and the other dog cuts right, and Bethany's with a leash like this. I've also seen her taking the dogs up the driveway, and one goes like this, and the other one goes like this, and she's wrapped up, and they pull her down onto the asphalt. Our sinful wills are like that. Think about it. They drag us. They pull us down. Does sin make sense? Is it reasonable for a man, any man, to risk his marriage and family for an inappropriate relationship? Does that make sense? Is it reasonable for any person to tell lies, knowing that their lies will be found out and they'll be exposed? Whoever that person may be. Sin makes no sense. But our wills drag us and entice us there anyway. And we find ourselves, as Paul said, doing the things we know we shouldn't do and don't want to do. And we find ourselves not doing the things that we know we should do. The word that Peter uses for self-control is more commonly a word that speaks of sobriety. As reflected, for example, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, keep sober in spirit. And the ESV, which reads, being sober-minded. Alan Stibbs, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says that the word, nephontes, the word that's used here, be sober, refers primarily to abstinence from wine. Used metaphorically, it describes moral alertness or sobriety generally, for example, in speech and conduct. Here it describes a life of disciplined self-control in contrast to the reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence on the one hand and of religious ecstasy on the other. According to the New Testament, the spirit-filled man is not carried away into an abnormal extravagance of behavior like someone drunk, but acts as a man in full possession of himself. That's a very important statement. We hear many people today talking about being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit-filled life. And the Spirit-filled man. And what does that mean? Some people have the impression that being Spirit-filled is a secondary blessing. That some people are Spirit-filled and other people are not Spirit-filled, who are believers. What do the Scriptures mean by that term? We had, years ago, when we were living over in the old parsonage, where now Sunday school and nursery and my office are, when we were living over there, I was outside doing some yard work, and a man pulled into the driveway. Then, just as now, people often pull into the driveway to get their bearings and turn around. And this man came in and pulled up next to me and asked me, what kind of church is this? And so I told him, and he asked me, is this a Spirit-filled church? And I knew what he meant, but I know what I mean. And so I said to him, yeah, it's a Spirit-filled church. He said, oh, I mean, do you have the gifts of the Spirit? Again, I knew what he was getting at, but yeah, I believe our people are gifted by the Spirit. He said, well, do you speak in tongues? I said, well, Ramon speaks in Spanish. He didn't think that was funny. But people have these ideas. But what do the Scriptures say? In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul writes to the believers in this Gentile church that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the Spirit gives to us. This is the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. This is the fruit of being people who are filled with and dwelt by the Spirit of God. But even more directly to the point, I think, is what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 20. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Be filled with the Spirit. What is he talking about? Does he mean have some ecstatic experience, some vision, some utterance, some emotional wave come over you, some strange feeling, a warmth, perhaps? It's very straightforward. Don't get drunk on wine. When somebody's drunk on wine, we say that they are under the influence. That's a ticketable offense. You're driving under the influence. Why? Because being under the influence of wine alters your perception and alters your decision-making process. We make faulty decisions because the data we receive has been distorted by wine or beer or drugs or whatever. Prescription medications, they tell you not to drive or ride farm machinery, so I always make it a point not to drive my tractor after I've taken some of those medications. But the point is that those outside influences distort the decisions that we make. And he says, don't get drunk on wine. Instead be, that is in the place of, instead of being under the influence of wine and other distorting substances, be under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To live your life under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. And where is that going to show up? The fact that somebody jumps up on a pew and has some exciting words to say, that's proof of nothing. Where it's going to show up is where Paul goes to in the rest of the chapter. Where does he go on to talk about? In the context of chapter 5, he goes on to talk about marriage, relationships of husbands and wives. He goes on in chapter 6 to talk about kids, our relationship to parents, to children. He goes on to talk about master-slave relationships, the workplace. And what Paul is saying is not seek gibberish, but he's saying seek a well-founded life that makes decisions on the basis of God's Word by the power of God's Holy Spirit in all of your relationships, your daily life, at home, at work, in the world. That's the evidence of someone who is filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Proverbs 23:7 in the Authorized Version says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart in the Bible is the seat of the intellect. It's the location of the mind and the will and the affections or the emotions. Now, we don't generally think of hope as an emotion, but let me throw out this question. What are the antonyms? What are some of the words that describe the opposite of hope? Despair. One very obvious one. Hopelessness. Discouragement. Depression. Biblical hope certainly is more than a feeling, but its presence or its absence clearly has emotional consequences. And like our minds, and like our wills, our emotions also must be brought into submission and made captive to Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, set your hope fully. Take your hope, as it were, and place it in a particular position. Set it on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the tense that he uses, set it, is the idea has the force of once for all. This is not a decision. You know, there are some decisions in life that we keep coming back to. Every morning, I have to get up and decide what clothing I'm going to wear. And if it involves a tie and a shirt and stuff, I usually make the wrong choice. But every morning, I have to revisit that decision, right? With socks, we got smart. I got all black socks. Some of them have pattern, but most of them don't. They're just all straight black socks. Makes it really easy. I don't have to match them up with pants or shirts or ties or any of that stuff. But every morning you have to make a decision. Every morning you have to revisit the question, what do I have for breakfast? I have very different options available. But there are other questions, other issues that we determine, and there's no question about it. I don't get up in the morning, and trust that you don't either, and think, I wonder if I should go to work today. Now, you might if you're sick, granted. But generally speaking, we are responsible people, and we know we're going to get up, and we're going to go to work. And when I'm done with work, I don't have a question about, now what should I do? I go home. How about you? Okay. Those are questions we don't keep coming back to and having to make on every occasion. When it comes to the Lord's Day, Now, granted, I'm a pastor, but even before I was a pastor, I didn't have an issue on the Lord's Day. I didn't get up Sunday morning and say, well, what shall I do today? What are my options? Well, this looks more interesting than that. No, it's the Lord's Day. It was settled. Early on, it was settled. It was decided, this is what I do because this is who I am, and I don't question that decision. I don't question it Sunday morning. I don't question it Sunday night. I don't question it midweek unless I'm sick or have some other kind of emergent issue that providentially hinders me. But those issues are settled. And there are some issues like that that are just lifestyle issues that are settled. And that's what Peter's saying here. Set your hope fully, not half-heartedly, not temporarily, not moment by moment, but set your hope once and for all on the grace, the future grace that will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, the scripture tells us that God is the giver of hope. Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So hope is a gift from God. But the Bible also says, in fact, Paul in the very same chapter says that hope is something that can be cultivated. Hope is something that can be developed. Hope is something that can be strengthened by the right use of the means God has provided. Hope is not only a gift, hope is also, interestingly, a duty. Thus its command, set your hope. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, you get beat and battered and bruised out in the world. Your hope is buffeted. Your hope may be shaken by the events of the day or the week. You go to work, you end up in the hospital. You're not prepared for that. You didn't plan on that. You're riding in your car and you get a cell phone call that someone in your family has died. You weren't prepared for that. Things change. What? How do you deal with those kinds of things? There are things we can and must do to maintain and strengthen hope. Hope comes through the Scripture. Neglect the Scripture. Neglect prayer. Neglect, in the context of Romans 15, the fellowship with the saints, and hope will be undermined. It's interesting, they're boring this huge tunnel through Seattle. And what did they... The boring machine hit a certain section and a sinkhole opened up on top of it. It bored under it and the dirt collapsed. That's a picture of what I'm talking about. Undermine hope. Erode hope through the neglect of the means of grace, and your emotions will betray you. Your emotions will not sustain you through trials and difficulties. Your mind will be darkened, and your desires, like dogs, will drag you away from God and from all that is good. So Peter says, set your mind on future grace, the grace that will be given to us when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory. That's in the last days. Peter has already introduced that term in this letter the last time. And what do we call the doctrine of last things or the doctrine of last times? There's a big word for that. It's eschatology. Eschatology. A lot of people don't like to talk about eschatology. Eschatos means last. That's all. Logos, logi, is word about or the teaching about last days, last events. We find eschatology very uncomfortable, understandably so, because for many people eschatology is confusing and it's controversial. We don't like to be confused. We don't like to get into arguments with people. But eschatology is also necessary and practical. What you believe about the future has much to do with how you behave in the present. And some things are beyond dispute. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be," eschatology, "has not yet been made known. But we know," here's something we can have certainty about, "when He appears, we shall be like Him." We might argue about when He's going to appear. "But when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. To be holy, just like He is holy. That's why Paul wrote this letter. "Just as He," verse 15, "who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." With this confidence, with this certainty of eschatology, with this certainty about the future, with this certainty about the end of our days and the end of time, we can always be hopeful, whatever our circumstances may be. A little bit later than the portion we read from Psalm 119 this morning, in Psalm 119, verses 143 and 144, the psalmist says, "Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live." And the use of the word "live" there is not merely survive, not that I may barely survive, but that I may live, that I may thrive. In the midst of trouble and distress, with my eyes focused on the Word of God, I can more than survive. I can thrive and rejoice and delight in the Lord my God. So can you. In Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we simply ask you this morning, have mercy upon us. Help us to prepare our minds, to get our thoughts ordered aright. Help us to keep our wills in submission, to bring our wills into submission to you, not to think that our wills act independently of our minds. And Lord, help us to set our hope on the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again. Bless your people, we pray. Strengthen each one and help us to love you with all that we are and all that we have. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 586.